You know, Father in heaven, we just thank you so much that you allow us to come here tonight. What a joy to be able to gather in the middle of a busy week with all the things that go on and to pause our day and say, we want to come before you. We want to gather. We want to open up your word. We want to be reminded that you are God Almighty. You're in control and you're our God. And we surrender our hearts and lives before you here tonight. We pray that you would help us to unlock the mysteries of your word. It's so amazing that we could study your word for a lifetime and only scratch the surface. And yet, at the very same time, you've written it in such a way because you want to be known. You're not hiding yourself in your word. You're revealing yourself in your word. So I pray that we would see you here tonight, understand a little bit more about what you're doing and how we fit into that amazing eternal plan that you have. For it's in Christ's wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. I don't know if you heard, can't imagine you not, but Billy Graham passed away this morning. It's an amazing thing. Billy Graham, 99 years old. Read one report, don't know how they keep up. I know they're estimating those kinds of things. But one report I read said that he spoke to over 215 million people in 183 different countries. And that number will be batted around somewhat, but it gives you the scope of his ministry. How many of you have actually been to a Billy Graham crusade? I've been to one. Yeah. I went to the one, he came to Rice University back in the 80s or something. I was here, obviously, so it had to have been in the 80s. And he was in Rice University. We went over there and saw him. It was in that time, too, that I called your school. When Billy Graham was at Rice University, and I was calling Judy at school. And that was back before they had all this tight security around school systems. They were much lighter back then. And I called, and I recognized the secretary's voice who answered the phone, you know, Barbers Hill Elementary School. And I recognized, I said, ma'am, this is Billy Graham. And I said, I've heard that you have a pianist at your school, and my pianist, I don't know that you know, but I'm having a crusade in Houston, and I understand that you have a pianist, and I'd like for her to come and play at my crusade. And she goes, Mr. Graham, just a second, I will go get her. I really didn't think she would say that. I thought she'd say Randy, you know, but she puts the phone down, she runs out on the playground. Judy was on the playground at the time. She goes out there, she goes, Judy, you got to come in. Reverend Billy Graham is on the phone, and he wants you to come play at his crusade. And she looks at you and goes, that is my husband. It's got to be my husband. Billy Graham would not call me himself and ask me to come play. And she goes, no, no, no. So needless to say, when I showed up at the school 3 or 4 days later, for whatever reason, she was mad at me. And, it was fun. But what an amazing man. I'll never forget. He was being interviewed by Larry King, and this wasn't too many years ago. And Larry King interviewed him and said, Dr. Graham, what is your biggest regret? And I thought, I knew what it was going to be. It was going to be that he hadn't reached more people, you know, for Christ, something like that. And that's not what he said. He said, my biggest regret was I didn't spend more time in the Word of God. Can you believe that? He spent his entire life studying, preparing and preaching the word, and his greatest regret was not winning souls, was not somehow spending more time with family. His greatest regret in his life was he didn't spend enough time, more time, in the Word of God. What a testimony, and we need to remember that. As we begin to look here at Daniel, one of the things that we're reminded is 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Listen to verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Basically saying here that things are going to go from bad to worse. For anybody who thinks that in this world we're somehow going to evolve and work out our problems and things are going to get better, that's not true, because this is the truth. And the truth of all life, which we find in Scripture, says that things are going to go from bad to worse. We're in a sense of a de-evolution than we are an evolution. You know, we may be evolving in some ways and getting more refined in certain ways, but as far as our society and the world as a whole, we are headed towards end times, and things are not going to get better, and we're not going to somehow find nirvana or world peace. That's not going to happen. Not according to Scripture, and if I'm going to believe anything, I will believe the Word of God over CNN or Fox or anybody else out there. And the Word of God says it's going to go from bad to worse. In light of all of that, I don't know if you had heard this or saw it on Facebook, but I'm going to let you listen to this. This is a, let's see if he put it up here. This was just a couple of minute talk from Tony Evans. And I want you to hear this because of what it says, and I'd show it on the video, but I have no idea how to get all that done, and those guys were way too busy today to help me with that. So just listen to this, the audio of this. It's Pastor Tony Evans speaking specifically about the kids that were killed, but even more than that, listen to this.
But a number of people have asked me this week,
can you hear that?
Why is this happening?
Can't.
Why is this happening? There is a cause-effect relationship.
Hold on.
2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 3 to 6 says, in those days there was no true God, no teaching priest, no law. There was no peace to him who came in or to him who went out. It says, citizen rose up against citizen, city rose up against city. Against nation, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. So here is what. As I go to prayer, we can't forget about the 17 families that lost their children in Florida.
I better.
What a horrific loss! Can you conceive of getting a phone call as a parent that your child has been killed? And so I'm going to pray for those families. But a number of people have asked me this week, why is this happening? Why is this happening? There is a cause-effect relationship. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 3 to 6 says, in those days there was no true God, no teaching priest, no law. There was no peace to him who came in or to him who went out. It says, citizen rose up against citizen, city rose up against city, nation rose up against nation, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. So here is why it's happening, and here is why it will happen more. The further you remove God, the more chaos fills the vacuum. Mm-hmm. It's as simple and as difficult as that. Because when you remove God, you remove his value system. See, with God, it's not just a name. It's a value system. And when you lose that value system, nature abhors a vacuum. Filling that space of the absenteeism of God because he's been dismissed from our culture, from our schools, from our politics, then that empty space of his exclusion is filled with evil. Now, we know we've got to be responsible, and we do. We take security responsible. We've added to our security here. We added to it across the street because we know that evil is present. And so we will do our part. But all the security in the world, you can have a police person in every aisle. If people don't care about their lives, they're not going to care about yours. Because what you're living with today is the dumbing down of the conscience. The dumbing down of the conscience. And as more people's consciences dumb down, the more chaotic they will be at a younger age. And so that's why it is absolutely critical. The Bible has a cause-effect relationship. The Bible says, if you shed innocent blood, more innocent blood will be shed. So the more abortions you have, the more violence you'll see. See, so all of this is interconnected theologically and spiritually. The world doesn't recognize that. It's critical that we as Christians recognize that and do our part in bringing God back.
I'll leave it at that. Powerful words by Tony Evans. And I think one of the most powerful things that he mentioned there was this idea that violence begets violence, and you take a community in this world that we live in and you turn it over to a godlessness, and then everybody's shocked, and immediately their answer is change the politics, change the rules, change the structure of society, and you'll change everything. And they never go to the source of the problem, which is bring God back in the picture. And you know, when I began reading through this, and we were looking at what we're about to jump into in Daniel, and he's talking about the way that society begins to fall apart, I was also reminded of the words of Professor Alex Tyler. He was a university professor that focused on universal history, especially in Greek and Roman history, and that. And he wrote this. He said, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voter discovers that they can vote themselves money from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefit from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy will always collapse over loose fiscal policies, always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of a world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years. These nations progress through the following sequence. Listen to this. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back into bondage." And somewhere near the end of that is where we exist as a nation. We have gotten to the point where we've already been affluent, and then we've got complacent, and apathy has set in, and as if these words were anywhere even close to being true, then all of a sudden we're going to become dependent, and dependent leads itself right back into bondage. We would never admit to that, because we're a nation that's free. In Luke 21, Jesus mentions a particular time called the times of the Gentiles, and he says here in Luke 21:24, "They failed by the edge," talking about Israel, "they failed by the edge of the sword and were led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles was ushered in with the Babylonian Empire. That's where the times of the Gentiles started, with King Nebuchadnezzar, as we begin to look through Scripture. And they will not end until the second coming of Christ, when Israel then is restored and has its rightful place. And so from the time they went into captivity with King Nebuchadnezzar all the way up to the second time of Christ is called the time of the Gentiles during that period of time. We're in that now. Ezekiel 21 talks about and says that the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel because of their rebellion, because of their selfishness, because of their idolatry, and all that went on. We have to remember that God also said he will never, never completely take his hand off of Israel. They will always be a remnant. They are God's people. But that idea that they will be the kingdom that God's going to use to carry the message, because they were, if you think about it, that's where Israel was. They were the messengers. They were the voice piece of God to say, here God commands, and this is the one true God. And then they begin to turn their heart away. Daniel indicates that God transfers, and that's a part of the mystery of the book of Daniel, that God begins to transfer that leadership from Israel over to the Gentiles as they go into captivity, and that will continue on and on. Israel was divided because of the sins of Solomon, and he led them into that time of real rebellion. He introduced all these different wives and all these different cultures, and there was a lot of idolatry going on, and so you had the Israel split. You had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and it had the 10 nations, and then you had Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. They separated, and they said at the beginning, they said, we will not go after all these foreign gods. We will stay close to God, and we will worship God. And so they broke off, and they were called Judah. So now you had the nation of Israel was Israel and Judah separated, and Judah being the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And then, of course, later on, Judah falls into that same rebellion. They were just behind Israel a ways. Israel itself was taken over by the Assyrians. And then years later, then all of a sudden here comes King Nebuchadnezzar, and he takes over Judah, and then the whole entire Israel also. And then you move into that. During this time is really the beginning of this Gentile domination over Israel. Now you get to where we left off there as the dream was, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar came up and said, I've got this dream. Who can tell me what my dream was and then interpret it for me? Everybody was petrified. Daniel finally steps in and says, don't kill all your counsel and all that. These men that are supposed to be so wise who absolutely know nothing. And he said, don't kill him. And then it says, and when we get to verse 31, he begins to describe this. So let's pick up in there and go on from there. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, by the way, it wasn't an idol. Okay, he wasn't saying you saw this image that we should all bow down and worship. That's what he wasn't saying here. He said an image. The actual word there is it was this gigantic great statue. That's what he sees in his dream. The image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. So he's telling the king what his dream was, which nobody else could know. And the king himself, to some have suggested maybe that it was all a ploy of Satan, that he was, I mean, of King Nebuchadnezzar, that he was trying to trick all of his wise men to see who was really good at their craft or who was being honest. But I don't believe so, not considering the fright that he was under. Verse 32 says, the head of the image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze. And verse 33, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. By the word clay there, doesn't just mean dirt. It means like pottery. It would be like ceramic. It would be that which if you took earth and clay and you baked it and you made, you know, porcelain or ceramic or pottery from that. So it's not just clay, it's not just clods of dirt, but it's still clay. And then the action takes place here in verse 34. Take a look at it. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. In other words, it just blew away in the wind. It was just powdered and it blew away in the wind. The chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now you have this odd dream that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has of this gigantic statue, and its head is of gold according to scripture, and its body is made of it has gold and it has silver and it has iron and then it has clay and a bronze and clay, and so it's these different levels there, and if you start to think about it, it's kind of top heavy the way that it is. It starts off with gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and it's just, it's odd, but it's basically the dream has been received, the dream has been recalled, and then he begins to reveal what this dream means. And then verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. By the way, who is we? Some suggest that it's his three buddies, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that's the ones he's talking about. Others suggest he's speaking of him and the Lord speaking. It could be all the above. It could be Daniel speaking on behalf of the Lord, and he's in counsel with his three, because remember when he came back to his home, he said, guys, get on our knees and help me pray that God would reveal this prayer because we're all going to be killed. And so the three friends are, he kind of brings them into this, but I think he's also bringing the Lord saying, it's not just me, King. It's not me that has this. 37. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and to those whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. He's talking about in this picture of this statue, he says, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all things. So here you have this image that represents these four empires, these stages that God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, and it really basically goes from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to this age of the Gentile, all the way to the time of Jesus Christ in the second coming. Take a look back at verse 37 when he says, you, O King, the King of kings, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar there, are the head of gold. And I think we're reminded, as it tells us in Acts 17, verse 26, he says this, and he, speaking of God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. In other words, God has ordained. There's not a king that's ever set on throne that God has not allowed or he has not ordained. God uses at times even ungodly kings to set on a throne for his purposes. He did that at a particular time for hundreds of years for Pharaoh, as Pharaoh ruled the people of Israel as they were becoming a nation. He's done it in the past. And so here he's saying that God is the one who chose King Nebuchadnezzar. He's allotted Nebuchadnezzar's time for that. And he says, the first kingdom, you are the head, you're the gold. And his kingdom lasted for 70 years. His particular kingship lasted for 43 years, but his reign there over Babylon, his whole entire empire stood for 70 years. And the second one is represented there, as it mentions in verse 32. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver. The next part of this would be the Medo-Persian Empire that comes. How do we know that? Well, because it was the empire that followed Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about a kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head, and then there will be another kingdom that follows that. Well, we know from history that that was the Medes and the Persians. And he also mentions it almost in two parts, the chest and arms of silver, kind of indicating that it's a kingdom that has more than just one part, being that it's the Medes and the Persians there. And then it mentions there in when it mentioned that, it also talked about another kingdom inferior to you. The word seems to, we originally read it and think, well, it just means that they're less than the Babylonian Empire. But we also know from history that they weren't less than. But when you start looking at the word, when it talks about a kingdom inferior to you, it really just talks about the next kingdom down, a lower down. He's looking at this statue, and he's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head, you're the gold up here, then the lower kingdom, the next one there is going to be silver. And so they're talking about a progression going down the statue, not that there would be less, because the Medes and Persians kingdom was even larger than the Babylonian kingdom. And so you have to understand that doesn't mean that they were inferior in quality or size or anything else as it gets there. Back to verse 39, and it says, and another kingdom inferior to you will rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. We know from back in verse 32, jump back up there, the head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and armor silver, its middle and thighs. In other words, this kind of around here and all the way down to its thighs, then this section here was of bronze. And we also know from history that the Greeks came in behind the Medes and Persians. It's kind of interesting when you start looking at some of these empires. King Nebuchadnezzar was fascinated. He was He was obsessed with gold. Everything was gold, 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 and he collected gold. When you looked at the Medes and the Persians, they set up an amazing taxation program, and they focused on silver, and the kings that were through the Medes and the Persians collected hordes of silver. For some reason, they just, that was their, it was money, and it was, money was the dominating thing in the Medes and Persian Empire. When you get to the Greeks, what seemed to dominate the Greeks was the idea of bronze. Also, it had two, when you look at the thighs, it has two major components in it, unlike like the head, but much like this other part here when I talked about the arms and the chest. Well, here you have these thighs, and you, when you look at the Greek Empire, it had four generals. Two generals were kind of over the Syrian area, and two of the other generals were over the Egyptian area, and so you had kind of two main focuses of the Greek Empire. And so I think it was kind of interesting that he goes back and talks about that. Also, when you look at the Greek soldiers, they were decked out in bronze. They would wear this wreath around their head, but after that, they had bronze breastplate. They had a bronze shield. They would wear, they would even have a bronze sword. I mean, everything was the bronze, and it represented a part of who they were. Take a look at verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. The fourth kingdom, we know from history, became the Roman Empire. There's never been, since the Roman Empire, an empire like the Roman Empire. As I read before, the average empire or kingdom that is established, any society that's established, the average is about 200 years. Some a little more, some a little less, but that's the average. The Roman Empire lasted for 1,500 years. Some argue that it was 500 years, but really the whole scope of it was 1,500 years. We've never had another, ever since the Roman Empire, anything that lasted like that. And here you look at America and it makes you kind of wonder, doesn't it? How old are we now? 200 and change? And so, you know, it kind of makes you wonder. But yet, this seems, we can look back at history and see that. And of course, when you go back to verse 33 and it says, it's legs of iron. Once again, we're talking about from the shin plates, really it's from the knee down. And those were made of iron. And it represents, all, again, two legs of the Roman Empire. There was an Eastern-Western Empire that was a part of the Roman Empire. And there had never been an empire like the Roman Empire. And there was even a statement that the Roman soldier would crush beneath his iron boot those who would oppress, those who would oppose him. That was kind of a statement about the Roman Empire, was that they were this machine and they dominated the world with such incredible strength. The world had never seen anything like that before. And they were a devastating force. Nobody could stand in front of the Roman army. They were just this well-oiled machine, and they were ferocious. And as I said, it lasted for 1,500 empire. Nobody even comes close to that. Take a look at the next section there. Right there in verse 33, and it says, "Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." The history of the world is reaching a climax, as we know. According to Scripture, when you read through Scripture, you cannot read that without realizing that we're getting closer and closer to end times. Will we see those end times? I don't know. They've been preaching, when I was a little kid, we were supposed to all be the end times before I got to my teen years, you know. I knew a particular woman when I first got to Baytown, I had a friend, and this friend's mother got kind of caught up in the second return of Christ and the end times and all that, and she quit her job and went home and got ready for the second coming. And I just thought it was kind of weird. I can remember asking, saying, you know, something about your mom, and it was like, oh, she's home. And I was like, did she quit her job? Well, she quit because she's waiting for Jesus to return. I was thinking, oh my goodness, you know, you can't predict that. You can't live your life, okay, I'm just going to sell everything and go live in a tent because it doesn't really matter because Jesus is going to come within the next 2 or 3 years. We don't know that. And as I mentioned too, when, A couple of years ago when we were studying the book of the Revelation, there's been at least 40 really specific people that have said, okay, Jesus is going to come on this date. And it's been crazy because it doesn't come. And then when he doesn't come back on that date, they go, well, yeah, I know, but you misunderstood what I said. What I really meant was, and then they kind of go on. We don't know when Christ is going to return, but we know that it won't go on and on and on and on forever. When you start reading the book of the Revelation, you realize that we are heading towards that. There are warning signs that says that it's like the birth pains of a woman that's about to give birth. Those labor pains are getting more and more intense, and we see that happening all around us, and it's worldwide. And so we know that that's going to happen. I love back to that, what he said, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy. And somewhere right in there we are, and then from apathy to dependency, from dependency back into bondage. I would hope that the Lord would return before we go end up back into that, but we're beginning to see already that things are beginning to fall apart. Things, you know, we have a tendency to say things that kind of like the good old days, and we laugh at that sometimes, but there was a day in this nation where there were the good old days where people were of faith, and there was a certain respect for the Word of God and for the things of God, and that's beginning to fade more and more, and you see it being taken out of everywhere. No wonder we have the things falling apart. We've run out of time, but next week we're going to talk about these toes, these feet, as we get into that, as we've looked at this next nation, this next empire that's here, and all that that means. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can gather and we look at the mystery of Daniel, and yet at the same time know that it's not something that hides from us. You've not put the book of Daniel before us to trick us, but that we would discover your truth in it and all the mysteries that there are there. We thank you for it, and we thank you for the time that we have. I pray specifically for this weekend as we gather in all different forms for fellowship and fun and worship and all that we go on. And I pray that you would be glorified as your children get together and celebrate what you've been doing here within this body for over 100 years. We celebrate you and we thank you for it. And I pray that you would be glorified in all of that. Father, I pray that you would help us now as we leave this place, that we would carry your word and your passion upon our lips to a dying world. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.